Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and we'll be looking at James. And we'll read down from verse 19 through verse 24. Make it verse through verse 25 in chapter 1. And so let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll start. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunity we can be here again in your house, Lord, to worship you. Pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we read through your word and consider the things that you have written through the hand of James. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to apply these principles to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be better Christians, better lighthouse, a better reflection of you as a result of the things that we hear today. And most importantly, Lord, we pray that you would help us to glorify your name as a result of hearing these things and applying them to our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as we looked before, let's open up our Bibles again in the chapter 1 and verse number 19. And the Bible says, "Know this, my beloved brother, and let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doings." So last time we talked quite a bit about the importance of being a hearer of the word, but being a hearer only, as James points out, is not enough. He says we are to be hearers of the word, true, but not hearers only. We are to be doers of the word, and we spent time talking about that, the idea that he described in verse 24, the fact that this person looks into the mirror, and the mirror reveals something that calls for action on his part, but before any action is taken, the man goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And so this idea, this has the idea of hearing the word of God, having God speak to our hearts about something that we have read in his word, viewing ourselves in a way that kind of compares our life to how God describes the way our life should be, and then taking any action that should be taken. And in this case, he says the person immediately walks away and forgets what he looks like. It's amazing how the word of God reveals certain characteristics of our life. It's amazing how the word of God reveals areas in our life that are, I don't even want to say lacking. I will just say areas in our life that are contrary. Lacking and contrary. How about that? Areas of our lives that are lacking and contrary compared to the way God would have us to live or to be. It's amazing how God speaks to us through his word, revealing certain things in our heart that needs to be addressed. And so often we walk away saying, "Oh, I really need to change. I really need to do something about that. I really need God to help me with this situation." Yet we walk away forgetting what God has revealed in his word concerning our hearts, the darkness in our hearts. And believe me, our hearts have a lot of darkness. And so God reveals these things to us. And in this case, he says, the person walks away. So if you look at verse 24 in chapter 1, look at verse 24. He says, for he looks at himself and goes away at once, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So what's the contrast that he's pointing out here in these two verses? I mean, he lays the foundation, and this is the way he has written this letter in so many areas of this letter. He lays the foundation, stating a principle, and then he begins to talk about simple principles that we would agree with, and then he kind of turns the corner and says, okay, now, how does this apply to you? So if you look at these two verses, how would you contrast them? How would you contrast? Do we have the mic? How would we contrast these two verses? It's not a difficult question. Any ideas? How do we contrast verse 24 and 25? What's the difference in these two examples?
When I look at those two verses, it's basically being obedient or being disobedient to what the Word of God says. You may have those that read what the Word of God has to say, and it's a direct command on how we ought to live in this particular area of our life, but we quench the Holy Spirit. We don't allow the Spirit to work on us in that area. But those of us who are being obedient to what the Word says, when we read what it says, then we humble ourselves to the Holy Spirit and obey what that Word has to say to us. And so there's some action behind that. We have to do something.
Okay, Lisa.
Could it also be that between the contrast, it's a matter of looking at yourself or being in the world and the worldly pleasures as compared to looking to the cross and looking mm-hmm. to Jesus and doing those things that will help us walk in his path?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The world is always tugging at us. Oh, there's someone in the back. Yeah, Barry is our runner.
Could it also be a lack of focus? The one looks at himself in the mirror and just goes off and does something else. And this verse 25 says, looks intently at the mirror and does something with it. Like he stays focused. Like Psalm 119, thinking and dwelling on the word of the Lord at all times.
Uh-huh. That's exactly right. He's contrasting one who looks. Actually, both people are looking at the word of God. It's just that one fails. They recognize that there's truth. They recognize that something important is being said. They recognize there's a need in their own life, and yet they take no action. And then the other recognizes that their truth is truth. They recognize that there's action that needs to be taken in their own life, and they pursue that truth. They pursue that truth to the extent that it has an effect on their life. And in order for the Word of God to have an effect on our life, it has to have an effect on our heart. You see, that's where change emanates from. And that's why James spent so much time earlier talking about temptation and sin and how it emanates and how that lust looms up in our heart and opportunity comes along and the two cross and all of a sudden that temptation conceives sin, and sin, when it's conceived, he says, produces what? Death. And so here, now he's talking about life. He's went from death to life, and he made that transition coming out of that section, that passage where he talked about sin and so forth, and then he talked about God's gift, and he said, every good gift comes from above, and he lays the foundation, and now he starts talking about the perfect law of liberty. Now, the question becomes, why is the law described as the perfect law of liberty in chapter 1, verse 25? Why does the Bible, why does God describe the law as the perfect law of liberty? Why is that? I mean, he could have called it a lot of different things, right? He could have called it the words to live by, the words to change your life, words to make you accepted by God. I mean, he could have called a lot of different things. Barry, you got the mic?
Yes.
Obedience to the Word of God, when properly followed, gives us liberty from sin and all of what goes with sin, guilty conscience, etc., etc.
Very good.
Also makes us, the world recognizes what we are after they see whether we're good or bad. And if we're continuously bad or continuously good, they attach that to us in what they think. So mm-hmm. It's a matter of giving good example to those around us.
Very good. Lisa.
Well, it's just a repeat in what my sister here was whispering next to me. We are slaves to sin, and the only freedom we have in eternal life is through Jesus.
Very good. Excellent. Yeah, here, James, in James, the law and the word, in this section here that we're referring to, are two different ways of describing the same reality. Earlier, the word of truth is used in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, of his own will he begot us, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Okay, so earlier we see that described as the word of truth. And that in that section, that's referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. And the law here that he's referring to in this next section refers to the Old Testament law as it has been interpreted and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So, though the Old Testament law was holy and righteous and good, nobody can deny that. That was the reality of the Old Testament law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, we see that it had no power by itself to enable sinful people to conform to it. It had no power in and of itself. And we see that in Romans chapter 7, verse number 12. And in fact, we note that the Old Testament law did not liberate God's people, but enslaved them. God's people were enslaved by the Old Testament law because there was no way for them to fulfill the law in and of themselves. And let's look over at Galatians. Let's turn over to Galatians. Let's see, Galatians chapter number 3. Look over in Galatians chapter number 3. And I want someone to read Galatians chapter number 3. Let's see, where are we? Verse number 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 10, and then read Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Who wants to read that for us? Go ahead, listen. Galatians 3:10 through 4:7.
For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God.
Can't be more clear than that. The law enslaves. The law holds folks captive. And in this passage here, the section over in Galatians, Paul describes the law as our schoolmaster. It was a signpost that points people to Christ. It says, you cannot be made righteous through the law. And the law teaches us that. No one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Is that a true statement? And the Bible goes on to say, if you fail in one point, you fail in every point. Therefore, it was only through the righteousness of Christ that we could be made free from the law. Now, the law is one of liberty when it comes along with the word of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts. Notice the Bible never says the law was wicked or bad or anything. That was God's law. It was his covenant put in place for a purpose. But again, it comes with liberty when it comes along with the word of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts, because that's where true change takes place. It's not on the outside. There are a lot of folks that say, hey, I'm not so bad. I do good things. But, you know, sometimes people can do good things for evil reasons. And so the change has to come from the heart. And that's where the power of the gospel works. That's where its effect becomes evident. The perfect law of liberty James refers to is the new covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why we can look at the word of God. And over in Corinthians, I think in the first or second chapter, he talks about the fact that to those who are unsaved, the preaching of the gospel is what? It's foolishness. This is crazy. How can something some guy did a couple thousand years ago make a difference in where I'm going to spend eternity? It's foolishness. It makes no sense. You mean I don't have to work my way? I don't have to do anything? I don't have to pay anything? I don't have to, try to live the best way possible? That's not good enough. God doesn't have a scale where he weighs our good against our bad. Certainly he has a scale that he weighs our good against our bad. And if our good outweighs the bad, then we're okay. Human wisdom will send a lot of people straight to hell. Human reasoning, which emanates from a wicked, corrupt heart, will send a lot of people straight to hell. In that same passage in Corinthians, it says, the preaching of the gospel to those who perish is foolishness, but unto us, i.e. the saved, what is it? It is the power unto salvation. And so, back over in James, he spends time trying to get us to understand the severity, the critical nature of knowing that our faith is real, that is genuine. There's a lot of folks in a lot of churches on a lot of Sunday mornings who hear the preaching of the word and read their Bibles and listen to, participate in a worship service, in some cases brings them to the point of tears as a result of the conviction of the words piercing their hearts. And yet, until they get up, walk out of the church, no change, no more change than when they walked in the church. Yet they agree. That makes sense. Oh, yes. I need to change. Oh, yes. God is pointing out some weakness in my life. Oh, yes. I am so hurt. I am just so torn up. I am so upset with myself because I know what God is saying and what he's saying is true. And yet they walk right up out the church and go home and forget even what was preached. by the time they have lunch. What was that the preacher was saying? What passage was he in? I don't know, but it sounded good at the time. And so James is once again encouraging, challenging his readers to evaluate their Christianity, the condition of their heart. He says the law is one of liberty. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34, notice how the old covenant is compared to the new covenant in this passage. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband." You see that analogy, husband and bride, in the Old Testament? And you notice how that kind of carries over to the New Testament? He says, "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And in verse 33 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Only through the power of the Holy Spirit, only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ can we have this liberty and enter into this covenant, this new covenant that he talks about here and that James refers to. Over in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, the Bible says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If ye continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" You see, James is concerned about those who claim to be believers and hear the word of God, but are not compelled to do the word of God. You see, that they have to come, they must act in unison. Yes, we hear the word of God, and that word of God should compel us to do what God tells us to do through his word, what he instructs us to do through his word. Unlike the Corinthians described above, such lives remain unchanged and unfruitful. The Holy Spirit is not working in such people to conform them. The Holy Spirit is not working in such people to conform them to be the image of Jesus Christ, although God promises to conform all of his children to the image of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And we know that God cannot lie. But those who do not act upon the promises of the truth of God's word need to be concerned. It's not just a matter of hearing the word of God. And that's what James was concerned about. These people were facing a lot of adversities in their life. They're facing a lot of difficulties. Stephen had been stoned. The Christians scattered. They just scattered because of the persecution that was becoming more and more prevalent in their lives. And as they scattered, and as the persecution increased, and as the difficulties increased in their lives, some began to waver. And James is saying, are you a Christian or not? Are you truly born again or not? Does the pressures of the world conform you to the image of the world, which God describes to be at enmity with themselves? Or does it conform you to the image of Christ? How do the pressures and adversities and difficulties in your life, the way you live, affect your relationship to God? Does it draw you closer or does it push you further away? Do you find comfort in seeking the way of the world and its means of numbing the pain of life? And believe me, the world has a lot of ways of numbing the pain of life, correct? I mean, there's a lot of ways. Just listen to Oprah. Listen to Dr. Phil. They got all the answers. Listen to this. I never saw it, but I saw this commercial that used to come on, and it says something about Iona changed my life. And then it had this lady that was dressed kind of crazy talking to somebody. She can't change your life, not for the better. And so James says, how do the pressures of the world affect your relationship to the Lord? Do you have a relationship with the Lord? Is it genuine? Is it real? Is it sincere? James is concerned about those who claim to hear the word of God and are not compelled to do the word of God. And he says that we ought to look into that mirror of God's word and be changed at the heart level. James states that faith without works is dead in chapter 2, and we'll eventually get there. And referring to those Israelites that perished in the wilderness desert, the writer of Hebrews says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. We heard the same thing. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It didn't make any difference. It sounded good. They followed along. You know, when God says, okay, it's time to leave Egypt, you know what? They followed right along with the true believers. We'll leave. Sounds good. Seems like the right thing to do. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the cloud, the pillar of cloud during the day. They were comforted by the shade it provided. They saw the pillar of fire at night. They were comforted by the warmth of that. They saw God's leading. They were fed by the manna that fell from heaven. Those were powerful miracles. But you know what? God works miracles in our lives as well. Every single day. And yet and still, after they had seen these things and experienced these things and lived these things and heard these things from the mouth of Moses, when it came to actually going into the promised land, what did they say? The giants. The giants. We can't fight those giants. What? Did you not see how God parted the Red Sea? But we look like grasshoppers in their sight. But God said to go in. He brought us this far. He did all these miracles. All we got to do is go into the promised land. He promised it to us. It's right there. We can see it. It's right there, Canaan. No. God done a lot of things. But, you know, those giants, they're pretty big, man. We can't. I don't know. I think we should just stay over here. They didn't go in. Their faith was not real. Their faith was not sincere. They sounded good. I mean, you listen to them talk. I'm sure they could speak the lingo, whatever they said that sounded spiritual back in those days. Yet and still, they were not willing to take that step of faith after God had prepared the way. And they paid the price. So, as David mentioned this, there are many kinds of freedoms that come with the salvation in Christ. and with the presence of the Holy Spirit. What are some of those freedoms that we can experience? Now, we mentioned the freedom of sin. What else? What else? What other freedoms do we celebrate, do we realize, do we exercise in Christ? Freedom from condemnation. What else? Freedom from condemnation. That's a big one. What else? That's the big one. Do you know some people are literally scared to death of dying? They're scared to death of death. And I'm not saying that even as Christians, we don't have concerns about death. Most Christians that talk about that will say, not so much concerned about dying. I'm probably more concerned about the way I die. You know, most people say, you know, I'd just rather kind of like go in my sleep, you know, like Grandpa Ellis or Granny Sue, you know, she was 90 and she just kind of went to sleep and never woke up. That's the way I want to go. But for others, it's not even a matter of the way they go. They're fearful of what happens after death. And it's a legitimate concern for the unsaved. They should be fearful. So, yeah, fear, to be free from fear is a big one. To be free from fear allows us to be focused on life rather than to be focused on death. You see, we can be that freedom comes along and it helps us to be free from condemnation, to be free from guilt, to be free from sin, to be free from death, the Old Testament covenant, to be free from the blindness of the gospel, as well as freedom that gives us access to the loving presence of God. The unsaved are unable to enjoy any of these benefits that can only be received by the redeemed through the power of Jesus Christ. However, again, every believer will also be judged, although for a different purpose, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. In calling the word a law, James refers to the authoritative body of truth that is the foundation of the Christian faith. Christians accept this body of truth as the authoritative standard by which life is to be lived. The title of the Word of God is in keeping with James' emphasis upon the importance of doing that which is found in the Word of God. James also characterizes the law as perfect. It is perfect. It's without blemish. It's without defect. The law is final and complete, embodying the full and effective revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The law viewed as a mirror is able to give the beholder a true and undistorted revelation of himself. It's not steamed up. It's not, you know, has blemishes on it. When, you know, from when you try to clean it like the bathroom mirror and you try to clean it and it kind of smears, you can see the smear on it. That's not true with the Word of God. It is final and complete. And it's and viewed as a mirror is able to give the beholder true and undistorted revelation of himself. Its perfection underscores James' description of it as the law that gives freedom. Jesus Christ is perfect. He's the Lamb without blemish, sinless, and is referred to as the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's where true freedom comes from. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, "For the Word of God is what? Is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God is. See, it's nothing that can be hid from it. In that passage, it goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, the Word of God penetrates where no one else can. Not even our conscience. It penetrates our conscience. Because sometimes, you know, our conscience, we try to rationalize our sinful ways. We try to rationalize our sinful thoughts. We try to rationalize our sinful deeds. But when you read the Word of God, God pierces through all of that. And there's no facade that we can put on. You see, we can put on facades for each other, right? We can come in and we can be smelling good and looking good and talking good, but inside we're wrestling with sinful thoughts and deeds. And yet and still, when we read God's Word, it pierces through all of that. It says, don't even attempt to try to deceive me. Don't even attempt to try to sidestep the issue. You know, we can do that with each other, right? You get into a good argument with your spouse, and you talk about everything under the sun except what you should be talking about. Why? Because you want to sidestep the issue. Now, you can say it's pride, or you can call it for whatever you want, but you can't do that when you read the Word of God, because it pierces right through all of the bone and marrow and conscience and heart issues that we are dealing with. And there's no fooling God. There's no deceiving God. There's no saying that, I got one over on God. There is none of that, because it is impossible. And therefore, James says, yes, we are to be hearers, but we are to be doers as well, because Hebrews makes it clear that God's Word pierces right down to the issues of our heart. And after it does that, we should be compelled to take the action that God's Word reveals in great, big, flashing lights in our hearts. You need to take action. We need to take action. And so, here God warns the faithless disobedience to the Word of God. He warns that faithless disobedience to the Word of God does not go unnoticed by God. Don't think that God's not watching. Don't think that God's not paying attention. Don't think that God's so busy keeping the universe from imploding or exploding, or keeping the wormholes in, you know, the outer galaxies from collapsing, that he's so busy keeping up with that he doesn't see what's going on in our own hearts and lives. God has his fingers on everything. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He's all powerful. He's consuming. So this passage warns about that. He says that in this instance, the Word is pictured here as God's personal utterance, living, active, sharp, piercing, and discerning with the eyes that expose. The Word of God then acts as God himself, so that one's innermost thoughts and intentions are exposed. You see, even things that we do supposedly with good intentions that aren't really that good of intentions, God knows. He knows our true intentions. The things that we say with ill will, God knows the intentions, the things we do that are supposedly good things, but underneath it we have our own evil intentions, wicked intentions beneath the supposedly good that we do or things that we say. God knows the true intentions of our heart. And so he warns us about that. He warns us. And this happens consistently in the life of a Christian. That person is exposed to the Word of God, looking intently at his natural face in the perfect law of liberty. God intends for his Word to have a sanctifying effect on the heart and lives of all believers. As we read God's Word, it should be sanctifying us. It should be conforming us. It should be changing us. It should be challenging us. It should be convicting us. It should be bringing us, causing us to repent. It should be having a sanctifying effect on our hearts, and not just our hearts, but our lives. And we see that in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in what? In righteousness. That the man of God may be what? Complete, equipped for every good work." In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, God says, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" That's pretty descriptive. And so several characteristics of God's perfect law of liberty are listed here, and we're out of time, but we'll pick up there next week. But the issue here that James is bringing to our attention is that we are to be hearers of God's word, but we are more so to be doers. And we need to examine ourselves to see if, in fact, we are truly in the faith, because sometimes we can be self-deceived. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that we can look into your perfect law of liberty and be truly made free through Christ, as is described in your word. Lord, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would be evident in our lives, and that as we are convicted of sin, and Lord, we are a sinful people, but as we are convicted of sin, Father, that our lives would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as you bring those to our mind and to the forefront of our conscience. For we know we cannot hide from you. We know our lives are open book. We're naked before you, inside and out. And so, Lord, as you bring these things to our mind, as you bring them to our consciousness, as you convict our hearts of sinful thoughts, actions, deeds, and words, Father, I pray that we would become a repentant people, that our lives would be changed as a result of a change that takes place in our heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Father, and thank you, Lord, that you have not abandoned us. Regardless of the nature of our sin, Lord, you continue to woo us unto yourselves. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.